All right, welcome. How are we doing today? A little bit more shade, huh? That's good. We've been going through this series called One Another, where we're studying all of the one another commands in the New Testament. Love one another, comfort one another, be kind to one another, extend grace to one another. And the first week we talked about what it means to esteem one another. And we talked about how that word literally means to cherish, to dearly love one another, and how more than ever, how important that is during this time. We moved on from that to last week talking about loving one another and how when Peter talked about how we're to fervently love one another, that word literally means to stretch out the hands and what it means to be Christ-like and sacrificial and unconditional in our love for others and our response to their need. And today we're going to look at what it means to forgive one another. And I'm going to start off in a passage in James because I know it's probably familiar to many of you. And then we're going to move on to Ephesians as our main text today. So you can turn to James 5 if you want, or you can just listen along. But this is what James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James 5, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Are there any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? Then you should sing praises. Are any of you sick? Then you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, and none fell for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops." I start with this passage because we've probably all heard that phrase before, confess your sins to one another. And perhaps that may be a phrase that's keeping many people from church because they're thinking, I'm not going somewhere and confessing my sins to a bunch of other weird people that I hardly know. And you need to understand, in the day and the culture in which this was written, there was this deep-rooted Jewish belief that all suffering and disease really related back to sin somehow. Rabbi Alexandri said, "No man gets up from his sickness until God has forgiven all his sins first." And that's precisely why in Mark chapter 2, with the paralytic that's being lowered through the roof, Jesus starts by forgiving the man's sins because he knows that the critics there, the religious leaders, the elite scholars and scribes and Pharisees of the day are thinking, you can heal this guy, go ahead, but he's just going to fall right back into this infirmity because sin is what caused that. So Jesus starts by healing the guy's sins and forgiving them, and they have an issue even with that. We understand and know that effective confession of sin is two-way. It's not only asking forgiveness of the person that we've offended, but it's also understanding that, as David prayed in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned, and I need your forgiveness as well." We're going to talk about what that looks like. I read this week that the early Moravian church used to gather 2 or 3 times a week for the precise purpose of confessing their sins to one another. John Wesley continued this tradition in the Methodist Church. And yet it's clear as we read James that James is talking about a person who is so sick that the elders have to come to the home. They're not even able to go to church. And listen to the wording. They are praying over the person. The images of a person laying sick in bed, and the elders are praying over them. And most translators and theologians believe that they're to confess their sins so that the elders have an idea of what's going on there, what they're praying for, that this is not a regular practice of gathering as a Christian community to confess our sins to one another. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus is now our high priest. We don't go to a pastor in terms of confession like our priests to confess our sins. We go directly to God through Jesus. And Jesus has paid the price for our sin on the cross. And so he is the one that intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit as well. So I wanted to start with that because I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what that means and what that's all about. Our text today is Ephesians 4, and we're going to begin in verse 21. And I want to pull five things out of this passage that I think are practical takeaways for us as it relates to confession and repentance and forgiveness. Paul writes this, Ephesians 4, verse 21. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your sinful old nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. And instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't even let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption, the day of Christ's return. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The first thing that I see, practical thing that I see in this passage is that when it comes to confession and forgiveness, we are to relate to one another in truth. We are to relate to one another in truth. Verse 25, Paul says, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. I read one person this week that said, truth is simply when our words match reality, when there's no disconnect between what we say and what we do. Oftentimes there's a great disconnect, a great divide between the things that we say and the things that we do, the way that we perceive things to be and the way that they really are. And Paul is saying we owe each other the truth. As Christians, as those who represent the Lord, we are truth bearers. Excuse me. So to be anything other than truthful in our dealings with others is really hypocritical. And it's also inauthentic. Jesus said in the Gospels, many of us know this very well, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, obviously, God is ultimate truth and all other truth comes from him. And so as we know him, as we live in him, that produces truthfulness and authenticity in our life. The Apostle John, when he wrote his letter later on in the New Testament, he really correlated walking and living in the light in terms of understanding and knowing truth as well. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He says, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we go on living in spiritual darkness. For then we're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Notice how John equates practicing the truth and living in the light. As we live in the light, as we're in fellowship with God through Jesus, that allows us to be in fellowship with one another, and that allows us to be people of truth who can be self-disclosing and be real. We're not two-faced. We're not pretending to be one thing when really there's another thing going on inside. But we have the vulnerability, the honesty, the humility to say, this is who I am, and this is what God's working on in me. And we join that struggle together. So first of all, relating to one another in truth. The next thing that I see in our passage is, in my own words, to keep short accounts. to keep short accounts. In verse 26 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "And don't let sin, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry." We know very well when it comes to finances, like pay off the credit cards in the same month, you know, so that we don't get interest compounded upon the debt that we have incurred. You know, if it's a loan or a credit card, whatever it is, you know, pay it off as soon as you can, because it's so easy for our money to go other places. And then it just ends up piling up and we even forget that we bought this or bought that and we're living beyond our means. And it's easy to do that relationally as well. It's easy to take people for granted. It's easy to presume upon their kindness and their grace and their forgiveness. And we allow things to just pile up and pile up. And finally, there's a confrontation. Things reach a point of conflict. And Paul is saying, keep short accounts. Don't ever let a day pass without doing our best to be on good terms with others, seeking their forgiveness and readily offering our forgiveness to others as well. And I think there's a number of ways that we do this. One of the ways, first of all, is be specific. Be specific and be genuine. As we go to the Lord, it's not to say, "God, forgive me for all my sins, amen." You know, kind of a prayer that we pray before we go to bed every night. "God, I know I've committed many sins. I forget what they are, but just please forgive me." And the same thing with other people. It's not just like, "Hey, if I offended you, I'm sorry." You know, it's that if, and they're going, "What do you mean if? You totally offended me. You completely hurt me. You devastated me by what you said." Be specific. "You know, I lashed out at you this week and said that, and I'm sorry. I mean, I was really feeling threatened, and it was completely wrong of me to just attack you that way. Would you please forgive me?" Be specific. And be genuine also. It's not just like, "Hey, please forgive me." You know, something we just, you know, we're constantly hurting people and saying, "Oh, please forgive me. I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And people are just like, "I'm not going to enable your behavior by giving you what you want," because there seems to be no thought process, no struggle. You just seem to be lashing out constantly and thinking you can make it all better with a few words. So we are to be specific and genuine, both with others and with God. I've come to believe as well, the older I get and the further I go along in the Christian life, that it's really not about reaching a point of sinlessness, because on a practical level, I don't think any of us will ever reach a point where we're sinless before Christ comes back. And so it's not, "Oh, I've arrived. I'm finally at this spiritual state where I don't struggle with sin the way that I used to and I don't lash out at people." But to me, it's all about response time. It's all about response time. How long do I let anger and resentment and bitterness fester within me? How soon after I offend somebody am I proactive in taking the initiative to go to them and make it better and seek their forgiveness? How long after someone hurts me and wounds me deeply am I going to them and not waiting for them to apologize, but just saying, "Hey, you know, in all honesty, you really hurt me, and I can't hold on to this because it's going to kill me if I just keep harboring in that side inside. So whether you forgive me or not, I'm going to release this by giving it to God and just acknowledge that I hope that we don't continue down the same path, that we can have a different kind of relationship," and how important that is. Then I also see that confession and forgiveness needs to be a consistent and continual thing. It's not a once and done. It's not, "Oh, I've asked for forgiveness in the past," or, "I've confessed stuff in the past," or, "You know, I've forgiven you in the past," and so it's just kind of a blanket coverall for all of time. No, there needs to be that consistency. It needs to be of a continual nature. Keeping short accounts, how important that is. Think about when you have a son or a daughter, a child that goes away either to college or on a trip or to live somewhere else or even just out for the night. I don't know if you're like me. I'm always thinking, "Man, I want to leave things on good terms. If my daughter gets in an accident tonight, or if anything were to happen to her, God forbid, I don't want anger or hurt or resentment to be the last conversation that we had. I want to be able to have the peace of mind that we were good. They knew how much I loved them. They knew how much they meant to me. And think about that with other people. If something happened to someone, and right now would be the last conversation or interaction that you ever had with them, what would that look like? Would you be good with that person? I mean, granted, that person may be hostile to you, resistant to you, may be unwilling to offer you forgiveness. But you've done your part. You've put it in their court. You've extended love and grace to them so that going forward, you don't have to have any regrets. You don't have to wonder, you know, if I had responded in gentleness and kindness and humility rather than matching fire with fire, I wonder how things would be right now. And we all know there are people in our lives where things are never going to resolve. It seems like certain people are never going to change. And we can be just as hurt holding on to the hope and the belief that someday they will change. And God can do all things. But short of God working a miracle and intervening, there are some people that just will become more bitter and more resistant until the day that they die. But it's not being reactive as Christians. It's taking the initiative. It's taking the responsibility of being peacemakers and extending God's love and grace, just as God, through Christ Jesus, has forgiven us. You think about the stories that Jesus told about the two people that owed the money lender money, and he forgave them both. And Jesus went on to say, you know, one had been forgiven a small amount, the other a large amount. And Jesus came back with the principle, the one who has been forgiven much loves much, but the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, obviously, there is no such thing as a person who's been forgiven little. But, you know, that can be our perception. That can be our perception that, you know, we really haven't received much grace and mercy in our life, and so we're very stingy in the grace and the mercy that we give to others. We're very transactional rather than just lavishly, freely forgiving others. But the model here is the Lord Jesus. We are to relate to one another in truth, and we are to keep short accounts. And then Paul quickly goes on to explain the reason for this in verse 27, so that we don't give the devil an opportunity. Some translations say so that we don't give him a foothold. That word opportunity or foothold go back to the same Greek word. It's literally the word tapas. And tapas means place or space. It's the word from which we get our English word topography. And so literally what's being said here is that it's not just designating a place, but it's also used to designate an area of jurisdiction. This word would be used to describe where someone would have a realm where they would govern or rule or have responsibility, and the parameters that defined that. So the Apostle Paul, using this term, is saying, don't let the sun settle on your anger because you give the enemy a place of jurisdiction to operate and carry out his lies. Don't make any space. Don't give any room for Satan to weasel in there and interject himself into the conversation or into the situation or into your life. I read another illustration this week that I found very helpful. You know, as Christians, we think, well, I've given my life to God, and so, you know, I can never be possessed by the evil one, by Satan. And that's true. But someone gave the illustration of a car. You know, you can steal the keys to my car, and you can go around and do all sorts of damage with my car, and I still have the pink slip. I still am the owner of the car. I have the title. So it doesn't mean that you own it, but you can still drive it around and do a lot of stuff that I don't want to happen. And the same is true when we give Satan an opportunity to get involved in our life or in a situation because of the things that we're involved in and in the space that we leave open. So Paul is saying, don't even give Satan that opportunity. I read of a pastor who had taken a trip to Haiti. And while he was in Haiti, he attended a church there. And this Haitian pastor was communicating to his conversation this very principle of not giving Satan a foothold or an opportunity. And he told a story to communicate that. And the story goes that a certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000, which sounds like a steal to us, but, you know, it's probably more like a shack. And another man wanted very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. And so after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price on one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just above the front door. Now, if you're the buyer, you're thinking, sure, you can have that stinking nail. I don't care. You know, the house belongs to me. Here, let's do the deal. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it from the nail that he still owned. And soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. The Haitian pastor went on to make this point. If we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, one small opportunity, one small space or place, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. The point becomes clear. Not to leave any opportunity, any space, any way in which Satan can work division and hurt and destruction. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Brittany has quoted this before in one of her worship pieces. Paul says, we are destroying speculations. Other translations say we're destroying strongholds of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Friends, the way that we take every thought and every action captive in obedience to Christ is by giving it to him. A stronghold is any kind of mindset or value or teaching or philosophy that opposes itself against the truth of God. And so as living as people of the truth, as constantly living in fellowship with God and surrendering to his purpose and will, that is how we submit our thoughts and our actions and everything we are to God. Well, the fourth thing follows from this, and I just simply for my own notes put, get rid of the toxins. Get rid of the toxins. You know, if you're on a health craze or you meet with a nutritionist or you go to the gym, you're always hearing people talk about drink this water because it'll help rid your body of the toxins, and get on this diet because you want to get all those bad toxins out of your system, and on and on and on. And Paul says in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. The Greeks define bitterness as long-standing resentment, holding on to sludge and just allowing it to build up, a spirit that refused to be reconciled. So many of us have a way of nursing our anger to keep it warm, a brooding over insults and injuries that we've received. The Greeks define passion or rage as the kind of anger which is like a flame that burns straw. It quickly just starts to burst into fire, but it goes out as quickly as it started. But anger was described as long-lived rage when rage became a habit or habitual. One person wisely said, resentment or bitterness or anger are all like when we drink poison and expect it to affect somebody else. You know, holding on to resentment or bitterness or anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. You know, and many of us have done that. And after days or weeks or months, you go to the person and you're just like, don't you get what you've done? And they're like, what? And they don't even realize that there's an offense committed or that they've hurt you in any way. And so we've been the ones that have been suffering because we're holding on to that and its destructive effect upon us. Confession and repentance is really the way that we rid ourselves of the poison. Again, no matter how other people respond to our offer of forgiveness or our confession and asking them to forgive us, we rid ourselves of the toxins and of the destructive forces. Because it's not just about getting rid of that stuff out of our lives, but it's also about our ability to process the good in our life. You know, the best nutritionists will say, don't just eat whatever you want and then take this to rid your bodies of the toxins. They'll say, you know, start with a good diet so that you don't have all this junk in your body that you need to cleanse yourself of. And when we rid ourselves of bitterness and anger and rage and all these issues, then we are more able to see God clearly and to make use of all the blessings and the good stuff that he's put in our life, because we're not weighed down by sin. We're not blinded because of the deceitfulness of sin. And that really relates to the last point of not giving the devil a foothold or a place, a space in our lives either. Confession and repentance is the best way to detoxify our souls and to cleanse ourselves. Spiritually, we are to confess our sin. We don't tolerate it, but we confess it. We repent of it. We don't give it a chance to grow or flourish. And again, it's not about being a sinless person, but it's about response time. How quickly after I commit an offense am I going to God and saying, God, I was wrong. I have violated your will. I've done completely the opposite of what you want me to do. Would you please forgive me? Or going to the person and saying, I'm so sorry for what I did. Would you please forgive me and extend grace to me? It's all about response time. And the last point that I see in the passage is very simply to clothe ourselves in Christ. He says in verse 32, instead, you are to be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I love to do yard work at home and to see the transformation of taking a yard that's overgrown and dirty and weeds and all of that, and just, you know, mowing it and trimming it and clipping this and that. But man, when I come in after working outside, I've got leaves in my hair, I've got dust all over my face, and you know, I'm just a mess. Imagine if I were to not strip off those dirty soiled clothes, but I just immediately went to put on clean clothes to get ready for church or an activity or to go do visitation. You'd say, what is going through your head that you're just putting the clean over the old? And yet that's exactly what we do spiritually. So often we don't strip off what is dirty and spoiled and rotten and allow Christ to bathe us and clothe us with new clothes. We just try and put it on over the old. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, since God chose you to be holy people, with who he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, really all of the fruit of the Spirit. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must also forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. You know, it's easy for me, it's easy for you thinking, okay, today I'm going to be humble. Today I want to be kind. Today I want to be patient. Today I want to practice gentleness. And we can focus on this thing or that thing and just work so hard. And it's really so much easier, today I want to be fully surrendered to Christ, because I know that if Christ reigns in my life, if he is seated on the throne of my life, he will live out the fruit of his Holy Spirit, and I will be all of those things. I don't have to pick one and focus on it. If I surrender to Christ, if I allow him to make the decisions, if I have fully given for his will and his choices, then I will just exhibit his character and his love and his patience and his kindness and his humility and gentleness all day long, all week long for the rest of my life. And that's the key. When we clothe ourselves in Christ, His attributes become our attributes. All of these things. I read a story by Wayne Cordero. He's a pastor and author in Hawaii. And he said, when I was dating my wife, Anna, one thing I admired about her was her love for sports. I love sports too, but there are two sports that I don't like. The first is bowling. And he apologizes for all the tistlers and everyone else who's just like, bowling, are you kidding me? Don't even touch that. He says, I can't understand it. You pick up this cannonball and throw it at this beautiful maple on this beautiful maple floor that's tilted, and it goes down and disappears, thank goodness. And then all of a sudden it comes back again. And so you throw it again, and the thing goes down and disappears, and again all of a sudden it comes back. All night long you're trying to get rid of it, and finally when you're done and you try to leave, they make you pay for throwing that ball down on the ground. He says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. The other is roller skating. Four wheels, none of them turn, and you're expected to go around in circles. He says, now this is the true story. On our first date, I knocked on Anna's door, and I was so excited. I said, where would you like to go tonight? And she said, do you like bowling? And she picked up her own bowling ball, and she had her own bag. He says, now I was in love. So when she asked if I liked bowling, my answer was, I love bowling. And we went bowling all night. And we had a great time. The second week, I knocked on her door and I said, where would you like to go this week? And she picked up her skates and she said, do you like skating? And I said, I've been waiting for months for someone to ask me to go skating. I love skating. And we skated all night. And I look back on it now and I think, what made it easy for me to change? Did I have to work up this thing to change my desire for bowling and skating? No. It was because of my relationship with that girl. It was because of my love for her. Because I had a relationship with her and loved her, change was easy. And he closes by saying, the power to change is predicated upon your relationship with God. How often I think, God, it's hard to do what you're asking me to do. It's hard to change. Do I just grit my teeth? And the Lord responds, no. Why don't you just come a little closer to the cross? Why don't you just let me restore and renew my relationship with you? Just come closer. Because the closer you draw to me, the more of who I am will just become part of who you are. Friends, as we close today, some of you know the Lord personally. You have a relationship with God through Jesus. Some of you have never done that because you have mistaken that as being the same thing as going to church and church attendance or going to church activities, and they're not the same at all. It's not about religiosity. It's not about functions and programs. It's about a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus paved the way for that. He paid the price by dying on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not be eternally lost, but will have eternal life through Jesus Christ. The very next verse says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might live. And the way that we change our behavior, the way that we have a relationship with God, is by accepting what's already been done for us. Religion, as we've said so many times, is all the things that we do to try and make it right with God. And Christianity is about what God has already done for us, the things that He offers us freely as a gift through grace. And that's what salvation is all about. This afternoon, we're going to the Sponsor's house at 3 o'clock to have a boxed lunch and celebrate some baptisms. There's two kids and one adult. There's still time for others to respond. If any of you have never been baptized, or maybe like me, you were sprinkled as a baby and you didn't even know what that was all about. And then when you became of age, you're like, hey, I want to let other people know that I am a Christ follower, that I've decided to leave my old life behind and start a new life with Him. And I invite you to follow Jesus today in the waters a baptism through obedience, and just to celebrate together. But we're going to come together, have a great time outdoors, and just enjoy and celebrate the life and the transformation that God has done in these lives and what he still wants to do in our midst, and invite you to be a part of that. But it starts with knowing God personally through Jesus. So I'm going to pray right now, and as I do, I just want to give you that opportunity.